We are going to be back in Galatians this morning. We've come as far as chapter 3. In verse 1, Paul writes to them and says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So Paul has laid out the authority of his call as an apostle, and he's clearly stated the gospel, the good news of God, which eliminates the possibility of anyone being justified by keeping the law. Indeed, no man can be righteous before God by any measures of performance. At the end of chapter 2, Paul stated in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." This should close the door forever on the Galatians or any others, past, present, or future, thinking that seeking to keep the law is a path to acceptance with God. Indeed, such an attempt is condemnatory, not action that brings about salvation. Paul can't contain himself any longer with what he's been writing, and so he cries out, "O foolish Galatians!" This word translated foolish means not understanding, unwise, foolish, deluded, or unreflecting. They just haven't thought it through. There's an old film now called Witnesses of Jehovah. We used to show it, go around and show it at different places and talk about that false belief system. And there's one scene in there where they're speaking to the one, he's an ex-Jehovah's Witness, and they're talking about the blood transfusion issue. You know, they outlawed blood transfusions, and this guy was saying, "Well, they just haven't thought it through. They just haven't thought it through." You know, and that's the case with many people. So Paul's saying, "You're not thinking straight. You're not using your noggin." Or one translation renders it, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." Dear idiots, not just idiots. There are dangers in being a non-thinking believer, and Ron Merriman gives a list of these. First, non-thinking believers are characterized by superficial attitudes relative to doctrine. They do not get involved with the thought of the New Testament, and God calls us to love God with all of our mind, so we have to be thinking believers. Non-thinking believers do not discriminate in the world of ideas, as per giving equal time to the writings of philosophers, I would throw in psychologists, and those of Paul, as though every idea had equal value. We also see this in the creation and evolution issue, the young earth, old earth issues. Are we going to give equal value to those, speaking of so-called science, as we are with the Word of God, which is God's very words from his own mouth, from his own voice, his own lips? Non-thinking believers without doctrine are open to false doctrine. And then one's capacity to discriminate in the world of ideas is a measure of one's maturity, being able to discriminate in the world of ideas. You know, discrimination is normally seen as wrong. We don't want to discriminate against a person on a basis over which they have no control. But certainly in the world of ideas, we have to have discrimination. You've got good ideas and bad ideas. And this is why colleges today are morally and mentally bankrupt, because they don't discriminate between good ideas and bad ideas. They're not even allowed to talk about bad ideas from whatever perspective the school deems that to be. But this word for foolish that Paul uses here, it's less derogatory than the word Jesus uses in some of his parables. And I'm depending on Greek scholars for this because I don't know Greek, but he talked about the man who builds his house on the sand rather than on the rock. He called him foolish. He spoke of 10 virgins. 5 were wise. 5 were foolish. And in his rebuke of the Pharisees, when he spoke to them in Matthew 23, 2 times he calls them fools and blind. This less flattering word is used by Jesus also when he says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So this is a more serious term for fool. Paul's being nice in using the other word. Jesus goes on, and you know, after Matthew 5, to speak about the importance of being reconciled to your brother if he has something against you. So there should be a reconciliation. But both of these words can mean, in English, foolish or fool. One qualifier Jesus gives in Matthew 5:22 is without cause. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. And so that applies to the other two passages there as well. I was reading about a husband-to-be and his wife-to-be, and they were talking, and the husband says, I really only have one flaw. I get angry sometimes without a cause. And the wife-to-be said, well, you don't have to worry about that, because I will give you plenty of cause. This is a real qualifier, but it can also be a real excuse for speaking harshly to someone. Jesus always had a just cause in using these words, fools, foolish. He knows all things and everyone. There's no hiding thought or motive from him. But Paul also has a just cause with the Galatians. David Guzik says, it's wonderful to have a soft, tender heart before God, but some people have softer heads than hearts. Their minds are too accommodating to wrong, unbiblical ideas, and they don't think things through to see if they really are true or not according to the Bible. This is a sign of spiritual immaturity, even as a baby will stick anything into its mouth. This attempted perversion of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, by those who have crept into the Galatian churches, is a just reason to call out the Galatian believers for their foolishness. Anytime we or any other present a gospel that is not pure of the works of man, we are being the greatest possible of fools. The gospel of grace is illustrated for us in God's command concerning the altar of sacrifice. This is back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. This is when they were at Mount Sinai and God spoke to the entire congregation. He said, you've seen this. And he says, you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. There wasn't to be anything of the work of man in the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. He goes on, verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. At no point do we climb our way up to God. We have no steps. We don't have a ladder. He plants his ladder upon the earth, and he has come down to us to raise us up to himself. But we cannot get there ourselves. How could this happen to the Galatians? Paul says, who has bewitched you? We understand what bewitched means because we had a popular television show by that name. And the main character on that program was a witch who manipulated those around her with occult powers. Who put a charm on you? Paul's asking. Who hypnotized or fascinated you? Who put a spell on you, an evil spell? This is related to a term that was around in that day, the evil eye. Who has used their magical powers upon you? The evil eye was thought to work in the way a serpent could hypnotize its prey with its eyes. I didn't know about that. Serpents can be hypnotized with the flute, you know, and the basket thing. But apparently serpents can hypnotize their prey. says, once the victim looked into the evil eye, a spell could be cast. And so people would, you know, somebody's mixed up, they say, man, you got looked at with the evil eye. Now, in this case, it was not that any actual occult activity was involved, but this is the extent of the incredulity that Paul encounters in the idea that anyone would depart from the true gospel to a hopeless works program. What is sufficient to explain it? Of course, just a foolish heart is sufficient. One that trusts in the flesh rather than in God's word. A heart that looks to the flesh for strength and not to the Lord. This bewitching results in a veering away from obedience to the truth, that is, the gospel. In Galatians 2:14, which we read in the previous chapter, he says, he's rebuking Peter. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The gospel of grace is a truth that must be obeyed if one is to be saved. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter writes, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God has set forth the good news of salvation. It's necessary for men and women to obey that gospel if they're going to be partakers of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 says, Paul talking to them about the return of Jesus, it says, he would give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only means of being reconciled to God. And those who do not obey the gospel are going to sadly be subject to the judgment of God for breaking the law of God. So one must obey the gospel, that is, respond to the word of God and submit oneself to it by faith. It is not automatically applied to every person, although all the work of salvation has been completed. Obeying the gospel requires action. It requires responding to what God has said. It is not an action of presenting good works to God. It's an action of obeying what God has said. Obeying the gospel is knowing the facts that make up the gospel and believing those facts. This results in trusting fully for salvation in the one who brought about that gospel. The facts of the gospel are found in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by many witnesses. Obedience to the gospel is presented in Romans 10, 9, and 10. And if we read from verses 9 to 13, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or you confess him as Lord of all, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In verse 12, as in this book, he says, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or non-Jew, you have to come to the Lord in the same way. You have to confess that you're a sinner. You have to acknowledge that he is Lord, confess your sin, believe in him. Confess him as Lord. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are. You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. So obedience to the truth is believing the gospel. It's an obedience of faith, not of works. Paul is amazed by their turning away from the only way of salvation, since Jesus was clearly portrayed by him as crucified for them. He preached the gospel to them, and he painted for them a picture. This word portrayed means to depict, portray, paint before the eyes. So he painted them a picture of Jesus crucified and what that meant for them in relation to the grace of God, in relation to the law of God. As Paul emphasizes again and again, and we benefit from having it repeated again and again as well, the fact that God sent his only Son to die for us is proof positive that there is no other way for a person to be redeemed or made right with God and delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. Thought of the old Larry Norman song, some of you know, I'm sure, one way to heaven, hold up high your hands, one way free and forgiven, children of the Lamb. It's only one way to come, and that's through this sacrifice that Christ made. If a person can be saved by keeping the law or laws or rules and regulations or rituals or actions of any kind, you can fill in the blank, or just by being good, then Christ need not have died. God the Father would not have subjected him to a needless death, particularly a death by which he was required to bear the punishment for the sins of the entire world throughout all history. Those who lived in the past from us, those who were there at his death, the population of the world at the time he died, and all future from beyond that time. He had done nothing to deserve death, either in the material or the spiritual worlds. When Paul preached the gospel in Galatia, he set forth the crucifixion of Christ as if he were painting a portrait for them of Jesus' death for sin, which is the only means of delivery from the law of sin and death. In Romans 8:2, we read last week, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We know the soul that sins shall die. Everybody sins. Everybody's going to die. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from that law. When Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians, we've seen that when he came to Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This was the message that Paul brought to the Corinthians. It says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul had just come from Athens when he arrived at Corinth, a great center of Grecian worldly wisdom. And he contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is portrayed in the crucifixion. Foolishness to man, the wisdom of God. Man must abandon his own wisdom to obtain the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, Paul says, "The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." Athens, a very Grecian city. "But we preach Christ crucified." It's to the Jews a stumbling block, because they say, hey, we got a way to come to God. And if we have to come through this crucifixion of Jesus, then you're saying we're just like the Gentiles, and we know that, you know, we're special. And to the Greeks, foolishness. What does that mean, a man crucified for men? This is that other word for foolish, when he says Greeks, foolishness. If you're not just foolish, but Christ crucified is foolishness to you, then you are in a much more desperate situation. He says in verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." There's our wisdom. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, verse 2 of Galatians 3, Paul asks them, he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Just tell me this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, Paul actually softens his tone somewhat. He acknowledges that at least some of those among them have received the Holy Spirit, something that is only true of those born from above or born again. You know, he's been pretty harsh up to this point. He hasn't even referred to them as, you know, believers or brethren. But he does here. He begins to soften his tone a little bit because he knows that there are those there in the Galatian churches who are true believers. He will refer to these Galatians later as sons of God. So he writes to those who have not rejected the gospel of the grace of God for justification by the law, but he's fearful for those among them who would reject the grace of God for the law. The crisis remains, but Paul appeals to those who have obeyed the gospel. He says, on what basis did you receive the Spirit? Was it a reward for your works of the law? And, you know, the Galatian churches were mostly Gentile. So these guys had no background in the law. How could they have received the Spirit by the works of the law when they hadn't been keeping the law? So it should be very clear to them. It wasn't a reward for your works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit because you heard the message of the gospel and believed what you heard? This is a rhetorical question. Paul asks those sometimes. You received the Spirit by faith in the gospel message that you heard. This is the only way to receive the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he tells them, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We see here the Father and the Son being one. Do you have the Spirit of God that dwells in you? That's the Spirit of Christ. Christians are such because they have the Spirit of Christ, which is also the Spirit of God. Again, we see that God and Christ are one in essence. They are both deity, two persons of the one true God. It's the indwelling of the Spirit that makes one a Christian. That is, makes one his, belonging to him, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. As indicated here by Paul's question, a person receives the Spirit when one believes. You heard the message, you believed, you received the Spirit. By the way, this gives the correct order of salvation. Believing, then regeneration by the Spirit. Not the opposite, as Calvinism teaches. That's a very clear distinction. And throughout the New Testament, you find people believing, receiving the Spirit. Never is it the other way around. Ephesians chapter 1, that was just a side note. Went sidebar, Andy. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes and tells them, and in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, so that belief comes after their hearing, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Holy Spirit comes after they have believed, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This was something that was new for the church, the indwelling of the Spirit, coming to dwell within and being the temple of God rather than previous experience of the Spirit coming upon you and might also depart from you at a certain point. The Spirit comes to dwell within you and you are born again, you're a child of God. You're his. You have this inheritance sealed by the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to live within you. He says the Holy Spirit is not received by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. Believe and receive if you haven't done so before. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This was the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would, on that last day, I think it was Tabernacles, come and they would pour out water. And so, no doubt this is at that last day, they're pouring out this water, and Jesus says, is anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that indwelling experience of the Holy Spirit, it hadn't been authorized yet. The sacrifice had not been completed. Jesus has been glorified now. The Spirit has been given. Believe and receive. David Guzik again says, this lays out one of the fundamental differences between the principle of law and the principle of grace. Under law, we are blessed and grow spiritually by earning and deserving. Now, that doesn't actually work, but that's the way it would work if the law, if we could do that such under the law. He says, under grace, we're blessed and grow spiritually by believing and receiving. God deals with you, and we could say us, under the covenant of grace. We should not respond to the principle of law. This believing and receiving rather than earning and deserving. I know many times I would hear Chuck Smith talk about, you know, those days of the early Jesus movement and multitudes of young people coming into the tent and, you know, in the sanctuary. And he said a number of times, I feel like a spectator. You know, I'm just standing here watching what God is doing and just being overwhelmed and amazed by it. You know, he believed and received. He was a great example of a man of faith. And we do well to emulate that faith because God deals with us according to grace, not according to our performance. And that grace is how we, when we believe and receive, we receive things we don't deserve, obviously. Paul then asks in verse 3, are you kidding me? Okay, he actually says, are you so foolish? My slang paraphrase, are you kidding me? Are you so foolish, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Well, you got the Spirit by believing, not by works of the law. He says, now you've begun in the Spirit then. Are you going to continue now in the works of the flesh, in your own strength, in your own power? He could be translated, how foolish or unthinking can you be? You acknowledge you've received the Spirit by believing the gospel. You could not save yourself by your own deeds. Only your faith in Jesus' work could bring you justification by God for your many sins. He declared you right with him, not because of what you had done, but in spite of what you had done. Your deeds could only condemn, not justify. You received the Spirit by faith. Are you now going to continue in your faith in the strength of your human ability? Are you switching horses in midstream? If you're crossing a flowing river by horseback, it is dangerous to give up your horse and try to mount another in the middle of this flowing river. You can learn that from westerns, wagon trains, you know, all these things. I think they're probably documentaries. Are you now going to present your own fleshly efforts to God in order to walk with him and please him? Give me a break from this foolishness. Having started this walk with God in the Spirit, the only way to start, are you now going to be brought to the finish or made perfect and complete, what we call sanctified, by the power of the flesh? No. The flesh has not been changed. It has been crucified with Christ, as we talked about last week. It had to die. Reckon it to be dead once and for all. None of the deeds of the flesh before or after conversion can please God. In Romans chapter 8, again, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, it's enmity against God. It's his enemy, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The flesh cannot be pleasing to the Lord. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When I have believed and received the Spirit of God, I am to live my life by a walk of faith, not by the righteousness of my fleshly endeavors. For as Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You want to stand in your own righteousness? This is what you end up with. You're like an unclean thing, filthy rags in God's sight. This does not change after we believe. The old man cannot be salvaged. He must be killed. The new man, the one who is of faith, not works, is the one capable of pleasing God by walking in the Spirit. We see in verse 2 of this chapter 3, justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. In verse 3, we see sanctification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. The flesh cannot produce a sanctified life. You can try as hard as you want. You won't be able to get there. Only dependence upon the Spirit of God for daily living can produce a sanctified life. The law serves neither to justify or sanctify. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer does what the law cannot do. As we read in Romans 8:4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not keeping the law for righteousness, but the righteous requirement of the law as we walk in the Spirit is then fulfilled in us. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer does what the law cannot do. This is an extremely important point for the believer in Jesus. The believer is not subject to the law for either justification or sanctification. Achieving either by law is an impossibility. We need the power of the Spirit for both justification and sanctification, and in neither case are we under the law of God. Many times through the years, I've heard Christians advocating keeping the Ten Commandments. Sure, we're saved by faith, but now that we're saved, shouldn't we keep the Ten Commandments? And it somewhat depends upon your response as to why you desire to do that. If it's because it'll make you more holy or righteous before God, you're not going to be successful. That's a fleshly word. So if you just want to please God, yeah, I want to, that's God's law. I don't want to murder people. I don't want to lie to people. I don't want to covet stuff, but we can't add that to justification. We can't add that to sanctification. Sometimes people will go further and advocate keeping some or all of the Mosaic law. You'll find this many times in Messianic congregations or Hebrew Roots movements. Find those kind of, there's nothing wrong with keeping feasts and things like that, if you would choose to do so, but it doesn't make you a super spiritual person, super Christian. Everybody is on the same basis before the Lord by faith through His grace. So this is a sadly mistaken position if we think it's going to add to righteousness. We do not keep the law, as we read. It's that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This may superficially sound like mere semantics, but it is not. The difference is in the source of my behavior. Is it my resources and my strength, or is it by the Spirit of God? One will lead to perpetual defeat, the other to faith's victory. And I'm belaboring this point for several reasons. Excuse me. First, the book of Galatians belabors it. We as believers need for it to be very clear. We're going to be coming back over this ground a number of times through Galatians, and you'll find it emphasized other places in the New Testament. We can all be foolish Galatians or foolish Hoosiers if we misunderstand this vital truth. Secondly, I think the church in America is particularly weak on the process of sanctification. I only know of America. I don't know, maybe a universal human quality, that I know that the flesh desires to be approved on its performance before God. But that's not the way it works. But I think this is the emphasis many times in the American church. Finally, there's the issue of glory. Who receives the glory? Not just for justification, but also for sanctification. I have nothing to boast of in either. My role is to believe Him. He's the one who fulfills the promises. Roy L. Aldrich in Holding Fast to Grace, and I don't know anything about him other than this quote, so again, when I quote people, give their names, I'm not giving a blanket endorsement. I told you before, I don't endorse myself, I do endorse the Word of God. It's absolutely the truth of God. But Roy Aldrich says, no modern legalist wants to climb to the mount of, or the top of Mount Sinai with its fire and thunder. But many think it's a good thing to take a short hike up its foothills. But to touch the mountain at the bottom was as fatal as climbing to the top. And he quotes from Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 21. And this was the experience of the people who were reading about in Exodus. He says, you have not come, this is Hebrews 12, 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. This is the mountain of the law. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And he quotes, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. This was a command that was given to Moses. It was a deadly mountain. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is Moses, who went up, the burning bush. He went up there and spent time with the Lord. But in this experience of Mount Sinai and the law coming down, the law being given, he says, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. The unity, this is Aldrich again, the unity of the Mosaic law leaves only two alternatives, either complete deliverance from or complete subjection to the entire system. It will be shown that the first of these alternatives is clearly taught in the New Testament, complete deliverance from the system of the law. And a man named Klo says, the deepest heresy of all, which corrupts churches, leavens creeds with folly, and swells our human hearts with pride, is salvation by works. And I'll say aside, and when we understand that justification and sanctification are both included in the salvation that God has brought about, then this commentary applies to both justification and sanctification. The deepest heresy of all, which corrupts churches, leavens creeds with folly, and swells our human hearts with pride, is salvation by works. I believe, writes John Ruskin, that the root of every schism and heresy from which the Christian church has suffered has been the effort to earn salvation rather than to receive it. And that one reason why preaching is so ineffective is that it calls on men oftener to work for God than to behold God working for them. Someone else has said, every other religion says do. Christianity says done. As Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. All the work has been done. Now, this does not mean that we do nothing, but it means that we hear and believe what God has done for us, his work on our behalf. We hear and believe what he desires to do in and through us. And we walk by faith in what he has said, and we give him the glory for the things he has done, walking in the Spirit, not in the power of the flesh. In verse 4, Paul asked them, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The churches in Galatia had suffered persecution even when Paul was among them preaching Jesus, and it did not end when he departed, any more than it did in Philippi or Thessalonica. So they had suffered for their faith. The offense of the cross resulted in persecution by the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. The Jews did not appreciate being lumped in with the Gentiles as sinners. It was only later that the Roman government began persecuting the church. The early persecutions came from non-believing Jews. Is all your suffering for nothing? Paul asks. The scripture makes it plain that apart from the grace of God, we have nothing in regard to righteousness. It's good for us to hear it often. But by the grace of God, we enjoy Christ's righteousness. We need to hear that just as often. In verse 5, then, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? A third rhetorical question with the same answer as the first two. The gifts of the Spirit come by the hearing of faith. The Spirit distributes the gifts as he desires. Paul mentions miracles in particular here. We may think we can handle some gifts without God's enabling us. I can handle the gift of helps, Lord. Just stand back and watch me work. There is no dispute that no one can do miracles apart from the Spirit of God. not discounting that there could be counterfeits out there. Again, works of the law fall short in capability. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's been talking about this hearing of faith. He says, just you receive these things by the hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was counted righteous by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. And God counted him as such many years before the covenant sign of circumcision was given. Abraham believed God's promises, particularly the promise of an heir from his own body, multitudes of descendants who cannot be counted, and the land covenant that God cuts unilaterally. In Genesis 15, we find the source of this quote by Paul, verses 1 through 6. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram had just returned from the Battle of the Kings, in which he delivered all those from Sodom and Gomorrah that were carried away captive, and he did it for his nephew Lot. If Lot hadn't been involved, he probably would have said, I don't have any responsibility here. But he returned from this victory. He refused to accept any of the plunder from the king of Sodom. And then the Lord appears to him in this vision and says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? The Lord's already told him he's going to make of him a great nation, but he didn't have any children. And he said, I think Abram's a little disappointed here. The Lord says, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Yeah, but what are you going to give me? Seeing I go childless. And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. His chief servant would have inherited everything. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It says he believed in the Lord. The end is not really there. And Paul quotes it correctly in Galatians. He believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then the promise of the land follows, where God makes this unilateral covenant with Abram, and he cuts the covenant. This was something they used to do in agreements in the ancient world. When they were going to make an agreement between two people, they would make sacrifice, and they would cut the animals in half, and if there were birds involved, they put them on opposite sides of this, walkway. And then both parties would walk through there, and this was sealing or cutting that covenant between the two parties. And when the time comes in Genesis 15, you can read it later today, and when the time comes, Abram falls into a deep sleep, and God is the only one who passes as a smoking pot and something else. He's the only one who passes between. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a promise of God saying, Abram, this land is yours and your descendants forever. People who try to mess with that land or take it away from them, they're messing with God's covenant. And God won't take that lightly. So when he says he believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness, the word translated accounted is the same word we saw last week as reckoned, where the scriptures tell us to reckon the old man to be dead. We're to count what God says as true, as Abraham did, and he counts it to us righteousness. You can't beat that deal. If you haven't taken advantage of that deal, you can't get a better one. And it's free, free and forgiven. In verse 7 then, Paul says, therefore know, this is a command, know this, get this through your head, it's a fact, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Paul then nails the coffin shut on salvation by the law. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. This would hit the unbelieving Jews very hard and the Judaizers. You are not sons of Abraham despite your physical descendancy from him. The most important link to Abraham was not the link of genetics and not the link of works, but it is the link of faith. Jesus himself also said to the non-believing Jews, physical descendancy does not merit salvation. In John chapter 8, verses 39 through 47, Jesus says to them, or they say to him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Not all are God's children, Jesus will go on to indicate. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Oh, not sons of Abraham, huh? Another guy called the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. And really, all unregenerated people, people without the Holy Spirit, their father is the devil. They might have different levels of exhibition of that parentage, but that's the truth of it. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, involved in the first killing. Who did he kill first? What about Adam and Eve? He was the murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin, Jesus says, and if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. John the Baptist also said in Matthew 3:9, speaking to the Jews who came out, you know, to take part in his baptism, he says in verse 9, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Physical descendancy is not where it's at. It has to be a spiritual connection through faith. God has no grandchildren, as you've heard it said. In verse 8 then, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So here's the gospel being preached to the Gentiles as it's presented to Abraham. The scripture foresaw, that is, saw ahead of time, and the scripture spoke. According to this, the scripture, foreseeing, preached the gospel. The scripture, the word of God, is alive and powerful, as Hebrews 4:12 states. When the scripture speaks, God has spoken. This foreseeing is the foreknowledge of God. He knows all things that are yet in the future, since he created and controls time. He is not subject to time. And in his foreknowledge, God declared that salvation would come to the Gentile peoples by faith, not by works. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3 is where the scriptures preach the gospel to Abraham, where he says, this is when he calls him out of the land of the Chaldees. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There, it's coming forth to all the families or tribes of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham by coming to Abraham's faith, not by any physical type of connection to him. That's where the blessing would be, in the faith of Abraham. Now, this has already been happening through the ages, but a huge multitude shall come from all families of the earth, every tribe, nation, kinfolk, languages, etc., as it's recorded for us in Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." This great multitude is going to come out of the great tribulation. However you want to parse it out, people will be there because they believed God, as Abraham believed God. They'll be there for no other reason than that. In verse 9 then, and we'll conclude with this verse, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Only those of faith are blessed with Abraham, not those who come on the basis of their own works. The blessing of Abraham that we share is a righteousness accounted to us by faith because we believe God above any other voice that speaks. As someone has sung of this salvation, "I don't deserve it, I can't afford it, but it's mine. It is mine by the gospel of his grace, which imparts spiritual life as a gift to those who believe."